All right. Well, the last two or three months, we've been dealing with some pretty controversial topics, including baptism and prayer. And we've been taking some stabs at tradition. As you know, we don't make any qualms here about believing the Bible, okay, rather than man's tradition, or rather than what scholarship would have us believe, doubting what the Bible says. I would rather have someone read just the Bible, do what the Bible says, rightly divided, than to say, well, I'm doing this for the sake of tradition. Okay, so we've taken a stab at a few things the last few months that have become tradition over the last couple thousand years in the church that the Bible speaks nothing about, or the Bible doesn't speak about the way they perform it, such as baptism. And so I started making a list the other day of the church's most troublesome doctrines, which I'll probably post on the website here in the future. And I got about 12 of these doctrines here that just cause so much confusion to people in the church today because of a mixture of tradition with what the Bible teaches about these things. And, of course, we talked about baptism, and when we talked about that, I said that was the most divisive doctrine. You can't get two churches to agree on what baptism is for you. They can't agree on it. That's why so many denominations are out there. They don't agree on baptism. If you haven't figured that out yet, one thinks you'd be baptized twice, one with water, one with the Holy Ghost. Others think it's just once. Okay, some think you have to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Others think just the Father, just the Son. Some think it's by water. Some don't think it's by water. Some by immersion. Some by sprinkling. Some by spraying with a water hose. Remember a few years ago, if you remember the story in New York, where the Assembly of God Church lined them all out in the streets and they got the fire hose and started spraying everybody, and that was a mass baptism. And so, you know, it's just there's no end to the confusion out there. So it's the most divisive doctrine. We talked about prayer for about 2 weeks there, and prayer is the most confusing doctrine to people. I gave you a list of 30 reasons that people tell you that your prayers are not answered, because no one understands why God's not listening to them. You know, I mean, they pray, and they figure, well, God should give me what I want. And then they make excuses when it doesn't happen. And so we covered prayer and how prayer operates in our life, what the Bible actually speaks about it, instead of treating prayer as God's slot machine. Some other things I listed on there was tithing, for example, which, of course, we all know is the most fraudulent doctrine out there. If there's one most cruel and criminal doctrine out there that's teaching the church, it's tithing, which we all know is an Old Testament law. But people don't tell you to sacrifice lambs. People don't tell you that you've got to wear a single fabric clothing, you know, which is also in the same chapters that tithing was taught. You know, and yet everyone knows that churches will not stop teaching tithing because that's how they get the money. Okay, and so tithing is one of the most fraudulent doctrines out there. And today, of course, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. And I had a little trouble with this one because there's a lot of confusion about this as well. But I decided on the title that it's the most Catholic doctrine, I think, just because everyone, when you think of the Lord's Supper, what do you think about? Think about a little wafer, a cup of grape juice, right? That stems directly from the Catholic teaching of the Mass. Okay, that's exactly what they do in Catholic churches in the Mass every week. A little wafer, a cup of grape juice. You know, so we'll talk about that today, and so I think that's the most Catholic doctrine. And so we'll deal with some of that confusion, hopefully. And so hopefully today it shouldn't be something to add more confusion, but to clear some things up when we actually read the Scriptures to see what they say about it. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you will. At the very outset, I needed to explain that the entire teaching about the communion, quote-unquote, or the Lord's Supper, quote-unquote, or maybe you've heard of the Lord's Table, okay? All three of those terms are only mentioned in Paul's books. You will not find them anywhere else in your Bible, okay? And they're only mentioned once apiece, and all three times they're in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Those are the only times you hear mention of the communion, Lord's Supper, or Lord's Table. Okay, and so we're going to read those passages here real quick, just so we've got in our head what the Bible says, the entirety of what the Bible says about this doctrine. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. here Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood, the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So there we've got the terminology of the communion in the body of Christ. And we'll be taking that terminology to describe the communion of Christ that we are to partake in today as members of one of another. Look at the next chapter, chapter 11, Corinthians 11, verses 20, not even 20, it's verse 17, I believe. Paul says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Okay, so there you've got the nomenclature of the Lord's Supper right there. And he's using it in the negative, saying, when you come together, you're so divisive and your behavior is so wrong that you're not observing the Lord's Supper here. You're not doing it. And so then that's where we get that terminology. Now, the Lord's table, I don't have the reference for that. I believe it's in the previous chapter, actually down a few verses. But that there constitutes the entirety of the references regarding the communion and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we'll be covering thoroughly 1 Corinthians 11 later today. But first, I want to go back to Exodus chapter 12 to give us some understanding about some types that people get confused to think that they apply to what we term the Lord's Supper today. I listed on your outline there four ways that people are confused over the communion or the Lord's Supper. Four ways that would be wrong for you to partake of the Lord's Supper. The first way is the Jewish Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 and 48. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, here we've got God in the Old Testament. If I could draw a timeline here. And God back here delivers Moses, or uses Moses to deliver Israel out from Egypt. Okay? And he did that with signs and miracles. Okay? And the Passover meal that the Israelites practiced annually was a picture of that deliverance when they were delivered from Egypt. Remember, the last plague was when the firstborn child of all the Egyptians died, and the only way the Israel survived was when they put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. Okay, and that was the angel of death would pass over their house. Okay, that's where the terminology comes from. So back here, Moses and Israel, we've got the Passover meal. There's my post where they would put the blood of the lamb. Here's my lamb. That's horrible. There we go. I'm gonna put the blood on here. There we go. Coloring it in. Put the blood of the lamb on there, and that would picture the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, okay? And so they were commanded to observe the meal that they ate that night, which constituted unleavened bread and some other vegetables and herbs and that sort of thing. They had stories along with them annually in remembrance of what God did for these people, okay? And when he brought them out of Egypt, they were born as a nation. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized unto Moses. They became a people then. Okay, before then, they were just slaves of the Egyptians, right, who had a promise of God that he would deliver them. But after that time, they were delivered, and God did split the waters, and God performed the miracles, and the whole world was astonished. Okay, and so they were to observe that meal in remembrance of God's promises and the Old Testament that he gave to them. Exodus 12, verse 43, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall be no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, and when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shalt ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." You see here some interesting teachings, don't you? Okay, that hardly any church would keep today. No one would teach, in order to eat the Lord's Supper, we do some circumcision. That would be ridiculous. That's exactly what's happening in Exodus chapter 12. Okay, in order to be a part of the nation Israel, the sign and token of the covenant, Genesis 17, was circumcision. Okay. Now we know Colossians chapter 2, it's a spiritual circumcision today, not a physical circumcision. Christ performed that crucifixion on the cross that got rid of the ordinances and the laws. And we saw in Exodus 12:43 that what is this here? An ordinance. Right? This is a statute, a law. This is one of the 600 points of law in the Old Testament given to Israel that they had to observe in order to gain God's righteousness. Okay, when Christ died on the cross, Colossians 2, for you and I, Paul describes that he nailed to the cross the ordinances that were against us. They're against us because we couldn't keep all 600 of those. It's impossible. Okay, we can't even keep 10 of them. Okay, the Ten Commandments, right? Well, it's impossible to do that. Jesus narrowed it down to just one in his earthly ministry when he says, just love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Just that one. And they couldn't even do that. We can't even do that, you see. The law is against us. The only thing it does is shows us that we're sinners and that we can't keep it. Okay? Just go to your nearest fundamentalist church, right? They'll tell you that you broke the law, right? And so the picture back here in the Old Testament, the ordinance here given to Israel was given to them to observe annually, and they had to be circumcised to keep it. Okay? It was an exclusive observance. Okay? You couldn't partake of it unless you were part of the nation Israel. All right? And that's where actually the Catholic Church and some other churches actually observe a closed communion, meaning that you can't keep communion or the Lord's Supper unless you're part of the church. Right? And of course, they make the church Israel. And I'm going to tell you also that's not the case either. We've covered that before. Look at Exodus 13, verse 10. Here it describes when they ought to keep it. I showed you my cards a little bit ago. It says, thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. Okay, so every year, this Passover meal, it's also described in Leviticus 23, would be kept, okay, as a remembrance of their deliverance out of Egypt. Every year. And it was a requirement. This isn't optional. This isn't, we should go to Christmas this year. Okay, this is, you've got to do this. This is part of the law of the Lord. Okay, just like the other six feasts that got instituted in Leviticus 23. Okay, and again, and you see already some inconsistency in the church today because they want to go back and observe the Christian Passover, and yet they don't want to observe the Christian other 599 points of the law. You see, they just pick and choose which ones they like to spiritualize and bring into this dispensation. Okay, and I'm telling you that none of that stuff is for our observance today, and we have to glory God for that. Okay, because he's given us all that we need in his Son. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Now, we've covered in the last couple of weeks these verses. I need to hit them again today just because we're dealing with a seasonal, yearly feast day. Okay, this was a holy day, right? Which, if you don't know your etymology, which is the $10 word for the origin of words, holiday comes from the term holy day. Okay, and that should be obvious. Probably heard that 100 times, right? So I'm not telling anything new here, right? But the holy day given to Israel back in Passover was something that was required. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul teaches us something a little contrary to Moses. You see that often. Paul is often teaching something contrary to Moses. Paul, by the way, was hated by the Jews, and he was a Jew, because he taught contrary to the law of Moses. In fact, one of the condemnations against him in Acts 22 was that he's teaching that you don't have to observe the law of Moses. And of course, Paul did teach that. He tells us you're saved by grace, not by the law. Right? And so he's saying it's not the law that saves you, it's Jesus Christ on the cross. And so they try to kill him for that quite often. That's why the Jews hated him. Colossians 2, verse 15, or 16, rather. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Look up at verse 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And of course, it's speaking here about Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. If you read back up in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. In verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink. Okay? If Christ nailed the ordinances that were against us to the cross, you're not under them anymore. You see, that's the teaching. And Paul says that in Romans 6:11 and Romans 11. You're not under the law. Okay? And so though it's good and well that we teach our children not to steal and teach our children to honor their parents, these are all good and well things. But the doctrine is you're not under the law anymore. Okay? That's why we can wear polyester. Right? Because the law said you can only wear single fabric clothing. Right? But we're not under the law. Okay? Well, we don't have that observance. That's why we shave. Okay? We talked about that last week a little bit. We're not under the law. Okay? So we don't have those observances. And likewise, Colossians 2:16, we don't have holy days or new moons or Sabbath days that we're required to keep because we're not under the law. Right? And this is particularly addressing this issue of the Lord's Supper here for the church because they observe this as a special day, as a holy day. Okay. What's ironic is depending on what denomination you're in, they'll observe it on any day or a specific day. Now, you know, the Roman Catholics will observe it every Sunday, right? That's the Lord's Day. Others will observe it every month. You know, others will just do it willy-nilly. You know, so, I mean, where's the annual Exodus 13:10? You know, you must observe this every year. You know, where's that come into play? Well, no one obeys that anymore. You know, so it's just interesting to see some of the inconsistency that in the interpretation, but it's not that difficult to understand when we just see the verses. And those in Colossians 2:17, it says here that those Sabbath days and those holy days are a shadow of things to come. Okay, do you see that in Colossians 2:17? What was going on back here under the Old Testament was never meant to be a permanent thing. Okay, the Old Testament did not help people except to show them that they were sinners. Right? That's the goodness. That's what the law was good for, to show you that you're a sinner. Other than that, it had no power to save you. That's what Romans 3 teaches us. Okay, the law could not get you to heaven, which right there you can preach a whole week's full of lessons about that. People think that by doing some sort of good thing, it can get them to heaven. Impossible. It's not going to happen. Okay, one bad thing keeps you out of heaven. Born a human gets you out of heaven. Okay, if you're a son of Adam. All right, so it's not the good things that you do that get you to heaven. Right? That's why we need Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid for our bad things. So then when we stand before God in the throne room of heaven, and He says, why should I let you in? And you go, no reason, but Jesus Christ died for my sins. You see, that's the only way you can get to heaven. Okay, that's why He's the way, the truth, and the life. But these things back here were supposed to be temporary. They're never meant to be a permanent thing. Okay, because they had no power to save Israel or the world. Right? They were going to be replaced with a New Testament. You've heard Old Testament, New Testament, if you've been around church at any amount of time. If you look in your Bible, everyone thinks the Bible is split up into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a preacher back in the 1920s who said that the three greatest mistakes of the church was that people think the Old Testament starts in Genesis 1. Okay, if I tell you to turn to the first page of the Old Testament, you know, the first thing that comes in your head, and it's still in my head every now and then, you would turn to Genesis 1. Because, you know, the Old Testament is the first part of your Bible, right? Genesis 1. The Old Testament doesn't start in Genesis 1, folks. The Old Testament doesn't start until Exodus 19. That's when Moses was delivered Israel out of Egypt, and he went up to the mountain and was given the law, the Old Testament. Okay. Likewise, the New Testament does not start in Matthew 1. Okay. You know that page in your Bible that says New Testament? That's wrong. That's not divinely inspired. A publisher put that there. Okay. Heresy of heresies. Okay, the New Testament does not start until Jesus dies. You know how I know that? Hebrews chapter 9. We've covered these verses plenty of times, and today we're going to look at them in light of the Lord's Supper. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to the nation Israel, the Hebrew-speaking people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8 through 13. Here it says that the Holy Ghost signified, he's speaking about the Old Testament priesthood is what he's speaking about here, and how they had to offer sacrifices in the temple. Now, the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood were all part of this Old Testament law. And we read in Colossians 2:17 that those were all a shadow of things to come, never meant to be permanent. And Hebrews 8 talks about, to Israel, the thing to come. Okay, how those shadows are picturing a thing to come. And in verse 8 it says, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all, in the temple there was that holiest of holies, into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And we know in the Old Testament that in the tabernacle, it was split up into two or three different sections, and in the middle of the tabernacle was a holy of holies. No one could enter into that place. It was so holy, that's where God resided. Okay, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Except for once a year, the high priest and him alone would walk in there, and only with a sacrifice. If he walked in without a sacrifice, he's dead. Okay, he walks in with a blood sacrifice, offers it on the altar for the sins of the people, and he leaves, hopefully. You know, tradition says they tied a rope around him just in case he died in there. They just drag him out because no one went in there. That was where God resided. Okay, and back in the Old Testament, it's interesting. There's stories back there where things like that happened. When people touched the Ark of the Covenant, God told them not to. They would reap the punishment. Okay, God said, don't do it. And that's the lesson of the law, right? If you don't do it, you're going to pay the punishment. Hebrews 8, though, tells us that that way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. It was still a shadow. It was unclear of how God could forgive humanity. Okay? I mean, explain to me if this makes sense to you. Man sins against God. God says, I'll forgive you for your sin when you kill that lamb. Think about that for a second. Okay, I understand something's dying and blood is being shed, and that is the lesson. But why should that lamb die for your sins? You say, and can a lamb pay for human sins? It's a lamb, right? You see, it's a picture, though. It's a shadow, of course, of what? The Lamb of God. We know that. And Jesus Christ, who was a man, okay, shed human blood, God's blood, perfect blood, for humanity. Okay, and so that's the picture. In Hebrews 8, verse 9 here says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. And so even though the priest, who is the high priest, so if there's any holy man in Israel, it's going to be the high priest, right? He's not just another Israelite. He's not just a priest. He's a high priest. And so he goes into the Holy of Holies and with a sacrifice. If that sacrifice couldn't make him perfect, even though he had the blood of a lamb, right? Spotless lamb even. That couldn't make him perfect. He's still a sinner, just like the guy outside the Holy of Holies. Right? Just like the lowest of the Israelites, he was a sinner. Just like a Gentile. Hebrews 8:10. It says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So here it's talking about the sacrifices and the things required in order to clear their conscience before they went to the Holy of Holies. Okay, in order for them to fulfill the law that God provided, they had to do certain ordinances. Of those ordinances were meats and drinks. They had to not eat certain things, eat other things. Right? Not drink certain things, drink other things. Right? That's part of the Passover and some of the festivals. It says diverse washings. Okay, which is an interesting place there. I don't go to the Greek much, but if you go to the Greek here in the washings, it's baptismo. It's baptism, folks. Baptism is not a new thing in the New Testament. Baptism has been going on since the Old Testament. He instituted baptism back here. Okay, the priests had to wash themselves before they became priests. That's what cleansed them of their sins. Right? So when John the Baptist comes preaching water baptism for the repentance and the remission of sins, right? It's not just saying we're going to do this to start a new church, right? A new denomination. He's doing it because they need to cleanse their sins. Right? Just like the Old Testament taught. And as we covered a couple weeks ago and on Tuesdays, John chapter 1, the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and didn't ask him, what in the world are you doing? They said, why are you doing that? They knew exactly what he was doing. He was doing something that they only do in the temple when they cleanse priests. Why are you doing it to all the people of Israel? Okay, could it be that the prophecy is true that all the nation of Israel would be priests? Isaiah chapter 60? That's exactly what was going on. And so back to Hebrews 8, or 9 rather, I'm getting off track. The ordinances and the laws contain meats and drinks, diverse washings, cardinal ordinances, that's of the flesh, right? You know the term con carne, right? You've got nachos con carne. Everyone knows this. What's that mean when you order nachos? Am I saying that right? I haven't had it in a while. It means with meat, right? I want some nachos con carne. And you put some meat on there and cheese and everything, okay? No one does that anymore, right? You just say meat and cheese. You have to go to your Taco Bell to get stuff like that. The word carne, okay, you see the word carnal there? It's of flesh. It's of the flesh. It's carnal ordinances, things they had to do. Touch not, taste not, eat not, you know, and these sort of things. Okay, fleshy things that were demanded of them. And these things were imposed on them until the time of Reformation, which is the sole verse, by the way, if you've heard of the historical Reformation. That's where they get it right there. The Reformation, until the Reformation. We're going to change the way things are. Okay, back in the Reformation, the Catholic Church was imposing on them some laws, and they said, we're going to reform things. So they took this verse right here as their banner verse. Verse 11 says, But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So here we see the new thing. We're finally getting to my point, right? Colossians 2:17. The things of the Old Testament were a shadow of things to come. Hebrews 9:10 or 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Back here they had a man-made tabernacle, right? There's a greater and better tabernacle, and if you read down through the chapter, it's in heavenly places. You'll see that tabernacle, by the way, come down to the planet Earth in Revelation 21. Okay, Revelation 21, there's a new Jerusalem and a tabernacle with real dimensions described in Ezekiel chapter 40 that comes down from heaven and plants itself down in Zion, and that's where the nations go. Okay, there are 12 doors in the walls around that city called the New Jerusalem, and those 12 doors will have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it. And coincidentally, the 12 disciples will be sitting on the thrones, reigning and ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what Jesus said that would happen. And so Hebrews chapter 9, the more perfect tabernacle is going to be coming down in Revelation 21, and Christ is the high priest. It's not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered and once into the holy place. And so there's not going to be goats and calves sacrificed in this temple. Okay, some people mock those of us who would like to take the Bible literally and read it as it says on the page, and they go, well, you think they're going to offer, sacrifice goats and calves again, and don't you know that Christ was the fulfillment of that? Well, yeah, of course, Hebrews chapter 9. Right, it's pretty obvious. They're not going to offer sacrifice goats and calves anymore in the temple because Christ already offered his own blood. Right? It says in verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so again, it's just talking there about how Christ is the true Lamb that was to be offered for Israel. Okay. Now I've got to describe something here before I go on. When the Old Testament was instituted, okay, a testament is a covenant, it's a contract. And when you make a contract with God, it's pretty serious business. And in the Old Testament, blood was shed to sign the covenant. Okay. When God gave the law to Moses, they sacrificed a lot of animals and shed a lot of blood in order to institute this covenant with God. Okay, in order to portray a matter, a certain degree of sincerity with it. Okay, it's not just a flippant decision. Likewise, with the New Testament, when Christ comes, I'm going to draw the manger here for his coming in the flesh and on the cross. There we go. When Christ comes here, he came to institute the New Testament. Okay. Now, the New Testament was going to replace the Old Testament. Right? Like I said before, the Old Testament was only temporary. All those laws and ordinances, okay, they were temporary, never meant to be a permanent thing, but were shadows of more perfect things. More perfect laws, more perfect ordinances, more perfect temple, more perfect sacrifice. Okay, that's the New Testament. That was going to be a permanent thing. But in order for the New Testament to come, they had to get rid of the old one, right? They had to fulfill the contract and then institute the new one. Well, how do you do that? Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 15. It says, for this cause he is the mediator, that's Jesus Christ, of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. That's how I know, by the way, that the New Testament doesn't start until Jesus dies. Okay? You can't have a testament until he dies. And so that means when Jesus was alive, right, Galatians 4 tells us he was born under the law of Moses, just like everyone else who was born during that time in Israel, right? And so when Jesus was born, he was under the law. That means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the majority of them are Old Testament passages. Isn't that revolutionary? You see, Hebrews 9:16. So the Testament doesn't start until Jesus dies. When Jesus dies, the blood is shed. He died for the sins of the Old Testament. All of those laws that they broke for hundreds of years needed a proper sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross was the sacrifice for those sins that Israel committed when they broke the covenant. Okay? That same blood instituted a new covenant. Right? And of course, we've covered before the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the new covenant, God said, I will provide you my spirit to cause you to do what you could not do in your flesh. Obedience. Right. The Old Testament required obedience. The New Testament requires obedience. They're both under a law and an ordinance. The difference is the New Testament, God said, I'll cause you. I'll give you a spirit to make you do it. Okay. That, by the way, answers for us Acts chapter 2. Remember Acts chapter 2 when they sold everything they had and they had all things in common? They weren't arguing there in Acts chapter 2 and they sold everything they had. They were in the same room, you know, and they're joining each other's company. You try that today. See how that works. Okay, like biting at each other, you know, I'm not selling everything I got, you know, I got me and mine, you know, my family's going to, you know, and this sort of, it's not going to work. But back in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, the Holy Spirit of God was overwhelming their flesh. They were, according to the New Covenant, regenerated, right? They had a new heart, right? That means they were able to do the things that required in the New Testament, which was a greater law, which was a more amplified law. Or my Hebrews 9, verse 17. A testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So the first one was dedicated with blood. The second one was dedicated with blood. That's why Christ died for Israel. Okay, you see what I just taught right there? That's why Christ died for Israel. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper back in Matthew 26, and this is where I'm getting eventually, it was a Passover feast that he gave a new meaning to. That Passover feast that they kept in Matthew 26 was the requirement under the Old Testament. And Jesus gave them a clue about the real image of, that the shadow portrayed. Okay, that's what he did in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. I get to Matthew 26 eventually here. Matthew 26:26. Who's got the time card? You're supposed to be showing me time cards because I got a lot to cover here. Jamie, I think it's your responsibility. You're in the back. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Actually, look back up at verse 19, or verse 17, rather. Now the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, and the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go unto the city to such a man, say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with thy disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. You see, what they're going to observe here, Matthew 26, is the Passover. The same thing we talked about back in Exodus. Okay? They were doing it every year. All of Israel was doing it. It's the Passover meal. It was required to be obedient to the law. And of course, Jesus was obedient to the law to the T. Okay, he commanded to offer sacrifices. He was water baptized. Right? He said to do everything that Moses tells you to do, Matthew 23. And in Matthew 26, he observed the Passover, like every other feast day in Israel. Okay? He was a keeper of the law. Okay, and that's what he needed to be under the Old Testament. And so Matthew 26 here, they're getting ready to observe the Passover. Jump down to verse 26. This is actually when they're doing it. And this is where people will call to attention the new aspect of this Passover. And they say, they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay, now didn't we just read in Hebrews chapter 9 what the purpose of that blood shed was for? Hebrews 9, for Israel was shed for the New Testament, to pay for the sins of the Old Testament, right? So that they can institute the new one. You can't have both of them going on at the same time. You got to finish one and start the other one. So the old one had to be paid for. And the goats and the calves didn't do it. They're animals. They're not humans. So a human had to be sacrificed. A perfect one. Well, look, we got that in Jesus Christ, right? And that same blood paid for the new one to get it started. Okay, so here he's saying the Passover that we're eating here. See this bread? It's my body. Okay, it's broken for you. See this drink that we're drinking? This is my blood paid for the New Testament. Okay, he's teaching them about this New Testament. Right? Now, pray tell, we do this quite often when we go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you see anywhere in these verses the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as payment for your sins, not under any law? You don't. What you see is blood shed for a covenant, for a new law, okay, to fulfill the old law. Right, that's what you see. Right, they're observing Passover. Right, they're obeying the law, and he's teaching them the perfect picture of the shadow. Okay, he doesn't offer salvation to all. In fact, look what he says in verse 28. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the entire world, red and yellow, black and white. No, he says for many, for the remission of sins. John Calvin, the inventor of Calvinism, right, says that only certain people can be saved. That's because God chose those special people from before the foundation of the world, and those people are the many, the few, the chosen, the proud, the Marines, I mean, the Christians, right? Matthew 26, 28. That means Calvinism says there are certain people who are predestined to hell. Can't get around it. God chose you, you're going to hell, sorry. Okay. Fortunately, if you are a Christian under the Calvinist system, most likely you're a chosen person. Very rarely do you find someone who is predestined to go to hell who wants to be a Christian. It's just ironic that way. But anyway, Matthew 26, 28 says it's for many that he shed his blood. He doesn't say for all. Okay. Now, I got to cross around to my Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that Christ died for all. That's a new thing and a different thing than Matthew 26, 28. Where here he's teaching his disciples under the Old and New Testament here, saying, I'm dying for many. Well, who are these many? It's the nation Israel. It's the many that he delivered out of Egypt. It's the many that he came unto, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? He didn't come unto the whole world, though he wanted to bless the world. They needed to be blessed through the nation Israel, through God's chosen people. And so he came to the many, right, when he came the first time. Now, when he revealed himself to Paul later, he told Paul that the great mystery was that what I did on the cross was for everybody. Okay, that was the great mystery. And that was revealed first to Paul. But notice back here in Matthew 26, what is typically the Lord, people teach as the Lord's Supper is actually a Passover observance in Jesus' teaching about the New Testament. You don't see here the revelation of the mystery. Okay? Look at Jeremiah 31:31. We're going to have to go 2 weeks on this one. We'll have to hold the food off for next week. Oh, everybody's upset about that. Oh, no. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. In Jeremiah 31, this was before Jesus came, of course, back in the Old Testament time. The prophets were prophesying, and they were prophesying about this new covenant that should come. Because by this time in Jeremiah's life, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He wept because Israel kept breaking God's laws, and he had to deliver them bad news. That's a bad job to have. You know, people want to be God's chosen person until he tells them to go tell bad news to those people over there trying to kill you. Well, that's not something you really desire to do. And that's why he wept quite often. He wrote the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah 31:31, he describes this new covenant. Notice the reference in describing this new covenant to words like the law, to words like ordinance and statute. Okay? Do not think that the New Testament got rid of the laws. Okay, what it did is replace the old one with the new one. There are better laws now. Okay? Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So not according to this covenant back here, a new one. It says in verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. This is Ezekiel, another prophet, describing the new covenant. And look at Ezekiel 36, verse 26. He says here, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. You see, the orientation of the New Testament, just like the orientation of the Old Testament, was obedience to God. Okay? You and I today should obey God, you know? I mean, it's a pretty good lesson to have. But the New Testament put a law in their hearts. So the blood shed for the New Testament, according to Matthew 26, and the picture of the Passover was this New Testament, this better law, this spirit-filled obedience to the law that they would do under the promise of the covenant. Look at John chapter 6. Actually, you know what? Let's just go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. I've got to skip a few things here because I'm on a roll. No, just playing with you. We're running out of time here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I hope I don't have to speak too much about the wrongness of the Catholic Mass. I put that on there and the reference for you to go back and study where Catholicism gets the teaching that you must eat the actual flesh and drink the actual blood of Jesus Christ in order to gain forgiveness, which is what they teach. It's called transubstantiation, which means the substance of the cracker and the substance of the grape juice turn into blood and turn into flesh. It's pretty nasty. It's cannibalism. That's what they teach. Okay? That's their doctrine. The reason why they teach that is because John chapter 6, Jesus says over and over again, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And a lot of people were disgusted. Okay, then he turns to his disciples in John chapter 6, and he says, why are you confused? Don't you know that the flesh is nothing? It's the spirit that I speak and the words that I present. Okay, when I say I'm the bread of life and eat my flesh, I'm saying the words that I'm speaking. Okay? I'm talking about the spirit that I'm providing under the new covenant. Right? That is truth. Okay, and that's what the Catholic Church misses. And so right there, I just dispelled 2,000 years of Catholic confusion for you right there, if you were paying attention. John chapter 6, verse 63. I bring that up, and I have to reference that when I talk about the Lord's Supper, because so many Protestant churches even seem to mimic the Catholic presentation of what they call the Mass, right? Which is also where we get the term Christ Mass. And that's where the German churches over there were having such a dispute. See, people were coming out for Christmas Eve Mass, and there weren't enough seats and that sort of thing. And the Mass, of course, is when you have a little homily, and then they give you the wafer turned to flesh, and then the grape juice turned to blood, and that gets for you forgiveness. The Catholic Church will not allow you to take part in the Eucharist, which is what they call it, unless you're part of the Catholic Church. The current Pope has reiterated the teaching that has been around for thousands of years, that unless you're part of the Catholic Church, you're not going to heaven. That's just the fact of the matter. Okay, so that's the teaching as it's always been, and that has to do with the Mass, you taking the Mass. Okay, so that's a big issue with some of those churches. Yet the Protestant churches, when you go to some Protestant churches, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, they also have such closed communion, specifically the Presbyterians. You can't be part of the Lord's Supper in Presbyterian Church unless you've been baptized into the Presbyterian Church by sprinkling, of course, you know, and these sort of things. You've been immersed, you've got to be rebaptized and all that, but that's another story. You can't take part of the Lord's Supper unless you're part of the church. Okay, so they have that exclusivity about it. So they're taking a note from Catholicism and Exodus 13 under the old law. Where am I? 1 Corinthians 10. Another way that the modern practice of the Lord's Supper mimics ancient Catholicism is in the quantity that they provide for your supper. Now, in America, we're pretty affluent, and I know sometimes we're guilty of eating more than we should, but a wafer this size and the grape juice that big, that's not a supper, folks. That's barely a snack. That just doesn't work like that. And yet we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 here, as we read it in Paul, as I mentioned before, the only references that Paul mentions to the Lord's Supper, he's not talking about a thimble size of grape juice and a little Nabisco, okay? He's talking about a meal, and they're doing it wrongly. In fact, the problem, it's interesting, because people have a problem that Paul mentions it in Corinthians, because the Corinthian church was the most carnal church of them all in Paul's writings. The most carnal church. They did everything wrong. He was constantly rebuking them, you know, to be of better behavior, okay? And so he actually talks about the Lord's Supper here in the context of you're doing it wrong, okay? And so it's kind of a teaching that we learn from their wrong behavior. And so some people have problems with that because they think that perhaps we should not observe it because, I mean, they were doing it incorrectly then, and the Corinthians did a lot of things that we don't do now. Like in chapter 13 and 14, they spoke in tongues and picked up deadly things and all that. We don't do that today, so maybe the Lord's Supper is not for today. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions specifically that he received it of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. He says in verse 17 here that he's not going to praise them. He says, "I praise you not." All right, so he's getting ready to reprimand them. And in verse 20, he says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And he's not saying this as if this is not what you should be doing. He's saying it as if you're not doing this. Okay, they're not doing it properly. What they're observing is not a Lord's Supper. What they're observing is a drunken glutton fest. Okay, and that's what was going on in verse 21. "In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken." The problem with the Corinthian church was they were not discerning, they were not minding the body of Christ. Now, you and I are the body of Christ. Okay, members one of another, Colossians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so the Corinthians here, some were rich, some were poor, and when they brought food for the Lord's Supper, right, some would not wait for the rest, and they would just start eating. In fact, so much, they would get drunk. The Corinthians, okay, were Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles did not have the rich religious heritage that Israel did. Okay, they were much more prone to party and festivity. And so when the Lord's Supper comes around, and oh, a communion, great. They're well involved in that. Okay, and so those who had some resources, they're getting ready to have a communion, if you know what I mean, you know. And so that's what they did. And that was the problem. Paul said, no, this is not what it's like. Okay, this is not like the Romans would do. Okay, this is something where we're coming together under the banner of Christ. And see those poor people over there who have no food? You're supposed to help them because you're rich and have a lot of food. And see how you're drunk? That's not a good thing. Okay, you should not be drunken, but be filled with the Spirit and all this sort of thing. So he teaches them Ephesians chapter 5. And so they were not behaving correctly, right? They were not observing the Lord's Supper in that proper manner, right? And so he exhorts them here. But what I want to take away from this is just the fact that he doesn't mention anything about a cracker, okay, or the small amounts that people observe today in the Lord's Supper, supposedly. Okay, if people are hungry, I jokingly said to Jeremy, right, to him about what I was going to speak today, and said that... if some were hungry, and that was a bad thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, then no one's doing it right today because everyone that leads the Lord's Supper today is pretty hungry. Okay, you're not filled up by what we get. And yet others were drunken, to the other extreme. Right. And so verse 22, what, he asks, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? And of course, he's speaking here specifically to those that were drunk. Right. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? Those are the hungry people. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Okay? That's a rebuke. That's getting after them. It says, for I have received, in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so in verse 23, we see here that Paul says, I have received of the Lord. Now, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that the gospel that he preaches and the message that he has was kept secret and was not taught to him by any man. He received it of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1 is where we get the understanding that Paul had a new message. Okay? Because it was not taught to him by any other man. It was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a mystery, Galatians 1 says. And so he certifies us there that it was a new thing. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, I received of the Lord this. Now, Paul was not at the Matthew 26 Passover meal. Paul wasn't even saved back there. Okay? Now, Paul observed Passover, but he wasn't included in that special informational session about the Passover and that perfect picture of what it was supposed to be. Okay? He wasn't involved in that. But he did receive this of the Lord. And when he quotes verse 23, when he had given thanks, he said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He's quoting Luke chapter 22. Okay? Verse 25, he says, after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me. He's quoting Luke chapter 22. Okay? That's what Jesus said about the communion that he had in the body and the blood broken for Israel. Okay? And in verse 26, he describes what the purpose is for the body of Christ today. And it has nothing to do with a New Testament. It has nothing to do with a sacrificial lamb. Okay, what it has to do with is the Lord's death. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Drop back a chapter, the chapter 10, verse 16. This is the message of the communion that Paul teaches to the Corinthians, and that they were not observing in 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for all are partakers of that one bread. The teaching of this dispensation is that you are not part of the nation Israel. Okay, Israel's fallen. Instead of being part of the nation of Israel, you're part of what's called a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, called the body of Christ. This new creature is composed of Jews and Gentiles, male and female, from any country, any nation that puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for their sins. When that happens, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, says that the Spirit baptizes you into Christ, not into a nation or a priesthood, okay, not out from Egypt, okay, but into the body of Christ itself. Romans 6 says you're baptized into Christ, which means you're baptized into his death, you're baptized into his resurrection. That means you get the benefits that Christ received when he was resurrected. Okay, that's how, by the way, technically, you can get eternal life. It's because since you're in the body of Christ, you take part of his death, which takes care of your sins, and you take part in his resurrection, which takes care of your eternal life. You see? That's how you get it. You don't get it because a covenant was promised to you, which is how Israel got it. Okay, you get it because you're a Gentile, had no covenants. But you get it because you're identified with Christ. And that is the communion of Christ that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. We being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. And who's the bread? Jesus Christ, of course. Right? You're members of the body of Christ. And the blood that was shed was not shed for a New Testament for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says this blood was for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay? And you're strangers from the covenant. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, or rather 26. Look what he says here at the beginning of the verse. Now, remember back about 30 or 40 minutes ago, we went back to Exodus 13, verse 10, and we read that Israel was commanded to observe this feast annually. Right? On a schedule, on a certain day, the 15th day of the month Nisan, which was a month of Israel back in the day. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." Okay? It says, "For as often." It doesn't say once a year when you observe this. It doesn't say every week when you observe this, or every 3 months when you observe this. It says, "As often as you observe this." Okay? "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." Okay? They're eating, they're drinking, they're communing one with another. People are obviously supposed to be filled because they're hungry, and that's a wrong thing. Right? And other people are not waiting, they're not tarrying for the people who are hungry. They were going ahead and eating all of the food, right, and getting drunk, and that was a problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33. They weren't tarrying. And Paul says in verse 26, "As often as you eat and drink, you do show the Lord's death till he come." You exemplify by your eating together. And you're drinking together under the banner of the body of Christ, the unity of the body of Christ. Okay, that's the teaching. Right? So when they came together and there was divisions and there was disputes, right? That's not eating the Lord's Supper. Right? That's not taking part of the body of Christ. Right? What you're doing is you're mocking that. Right? You're bringing shame to it. Not only so, but there were some in the Corinthian church who didn't even put their trust in Jesus Christ. Just like today, there are a lot of people who take part in the Lord's Supper who have no intentions on being saved, who are not saved in the first place. Okay, perhaps their faith's in something else. Perhaps they've just totally rejected it. Okay, a lot of people observe some of these things that you read about in the Bible because they're religious. And they still think that they're good enough to get into heaven. Or if they just do this, then they're good enough to get into heaven. Right? And so they observe these things without discerning the Lord's body. That's what you read in verse 27, 28, and 29. Those that don't discern the Lord's body. It says in verse 29, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Okay? You and I who are saved by God's grace can't reap God's wrath in hell. Okay? You're saved by God's grace. Right? Now, we once were headed for hell. Right? And then Christ died for our sins. We put our trust in that. Our sins were paid for. It's by the grace of God that we enter heaven. Right? And when we do mess up, we don't lose our salvation because it's not us who earned our salvation in the first place. Right? What happens then, Ephesians chapter 4, is we grieve the Spirit, is what it says. Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Spirit. Right? Don't mock God, Galatians 5. Okay? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, the person getting damnation here is the person eating and drinking the Lord's Supper and not eating and drinking it discerning the Lord's body. Okay? They're not saved. They don't understand the gospel of grace. And they're reaping damnation of themselves. The eating and the drinking, the taking part in the communion does them no good. Okay? The only way you can take part in the communion, the Lord's Supper, is if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're actually in the body of Christ. Now, I can't tell you if you are or not. Don't come to me and say, "Oh, priest, reverend, father, you know, am I in God's chosen?" No, I don't know. The only person I know who's saved is right here. That's the only person I know who's saved. I don't know about you all. Okay, now I say that, and I know it's kind of harsh. But what I mean by that is I don't know your heart's intent. I only know what you tell me. Okay? If I ask, "Are you saved? How are you saved?" and you tell me, "Well, you know, I do like observing that Passover." What's that tell me? Well, I don't know. You know, that's not what saves you. You know, "Are you saved?" "Well, I go to church every week." That's not what saves you. Okay, so I don't know about you. But you can know if you're saved if you just put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the gospel. And so you can know. And so that's why 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul exhorts them, let a man examine himself, and still let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You see there? If you're going to take part in the Lord's Supper, you need to examine yourself to see if you're part of the body of Christ, if you're in the Lord. Right? If you're not, what are you doing? Okay? Paul addresses that same point in the chapter earlier when he talks to the Corinthians about drinking of the table of devils. Okay? He's exhorting in chapter 10 about their behavior and telling them to flee from idolatry. And they were observing things and doing things that that pagans were doing, that unbelievers were doing, to sacrifice to their gods and their idols. And they thought, well, since I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I want. And Paul goes, you need to think this through. Because if you're observing the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, if you're communing with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, what are you doing over there? You know, think about that one for a second. Okay? So, I mean, see how that produces good behavior. Okay? And so 1 Corinthians 11 is the same deal. He says, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink that cup. Okay? And of course, he's talking about this communion meal that we have one with another. Okay, I'm going to try to wrap it up here. I know I've got a little bit over, but the communion meal that we observe, okay, the one that we're going to have here shortly, right, is not about a religious significance on physical things. It's not about the meat and the drink. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 says the kingdom of God is not in meats and drinks. Okay, there was a time where God said you can't eat certain things, you should eat other things, and by observing that, that's your righteousness. That was a shadow of things to come. Okay, there was a time where Jesus in his earthly ministry practiced the Passover and taught his disciples about his blood shed for the New Testament. Okay? That, again, doesn't exemplify you today. Okay? You today are exemplified by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, where we're members of each other. Okay? And so when we have the communion, it's not a matter of religious observance to the Lord, where we each go into our private houses, like in Exodus 26, and we take the Passover meal. Okay, we're coming together as a group of Jews and Gentiles and whomever else, male and female. Okay? And we're all coming together in communion with each other because we're the body of Christ. What brings us together? Not because we all like the same clothes. It's because we all put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So let a man examine himself to see whether you're in the Lord. All right? And do it worthily. And don't be drunk. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. Okay? Understand there are other people in the Lord's body here. In 1 Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he's constantly trying to exhort them to consider the other people in the body of Christ. Because our purpose of meeting together, and the reason why we're not off on our own, doing our own thing, is because we can encourage one another, we can learn from each other, we can help one another grow in the Lord. Okay? And that's the intent and the purpose of each of us, having our own role and responsibility. Right? You can be an elbow, I can be a shoulder, and whatever else. We fit one to another, and we help each other. We encourage one another. And it's all surrounding the doctrine. Okay? And so that's what the teaching is of the communion. It's more of a fellowship. Okay? It's more of a practical, it's going to help us understand our unity in Christ. That's what it's about. It's not about getting forgiveness. It's not about saying, well, am I going to do this wrong and I'm going to be damned? 1 Corinthians 29 there, 11:29. Okay? There's no fear of that. Okay? You understand you're saved by grace. Right? We understand that we're in the body not because of a law or any sort of ritual that we do. Okay, the Lord's Supper is not a ritual here. It's not given as a ritual. It says, as oft as you eat it. Okay? We do it to commune with each other. Right? And so it should be something that brings us together, not divides us. It's not something that's given as commandment. It's never given as an ordinance or a statute or a law. It's never given as that. It's a meal. It's a remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what He did for us. And it's our membership in the body of Christ. And it's not about the food. Okay? That's the point. It's not about the food. Right? That's just a picture. Now we're going to eat some food. Right? And it's a lot easier to eat food with people and to have that fellowship with one another because we're humans, and that's how God created us, to have fellowship with one another when you eat and drink together. You see, that's the glory of God's wisdom right there. Okay? He could have told us just to all go stare at each other and talk to each other, you know. But we got food there. Imagine this. You know, people are a little happier when you eat, and God created it like that. You know, so it's a great thing to enjoy the communion of the body of Christ. And so it's the fellowship that we enjoy that we're going to have here in a little bit. Hopefully, that clarified a few things about the Lord's Supper. I didn't intend to confuse. Also, I didn't intend to disrespect anything in the Scripture, okay? We try to to teach and to learn exactly what the words say, to edify each other. It's not something that should be a hindrance. And yet, in so many churches, it is. It becomes a legalistic observance, or it becomes offered for forgiveness, you know, and these sort of things. And that's exactly what it's not. Okay, it's not a shadow of Catholicism. It's a picture of the body of Christ. And so that's the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is presented by Paul.